All right, good morning, y'all. We are in 2 Samuel. You may have wondered, like, when does this guy teach? I haven't taught in some time, so I'm glad to be back with y'all today. And I'll be out next week preaching in another church, but I'll be back, Lord willing, after that. So, hey, thank you for coming. Ultimately, it's the Word. And so I appreciate so much the folks that have been teaching. Thanks for your faithful exposition. We are in 2 Samuel. If you remember, David is learning of the death of Saul, and it's horrible news, not only because Saul is dead, but his best friend of life, really. No one will replace Jonathan. No one replaces him. And so it's tough. It's incredibly difficult. And David, in this chapter, is going to have a lament, and we'll talk about what a lament is and what it isn't in just a moment. But first off, we'll call this passage, How the Mighty Have Fallen. How the Mighty Have Fallen. That's interesting because that phrase in itself has changed meanings through the years. That phrase is used by authors. It's in 8 American movies, this idea that how the mighty have fallen. And it's really meant in the modern day context as a joking way to refer to someone who is doing something that in the past they thought demeaning, but now they're doing it. They never thought they would be doing this. How the mighty have fallen. You'll have it actually in Houseboat with Cary Grant and Sophia Loren if you're interested. But originally, the phrase was not joking. It wasn't any sort of sarcasm. It was part of a lament expressing the deepest pains imaginable. Andrew Bonar, who I mentioned a few weeks back, he was a 19th century Scottish pastor. He wrote of the death of his wife of 17 years, Isabella, in his journal on October 14th and 15th, 1864. Yet, he also kept referring to that loss every anniversary of her death. Many modern-day believers would go, hey, rejoice always. What's wrong with you? Get over this. She's in heaven. But not Bonar. You see, he knew something that great love equals great grief, all right? To quote a guy named Davis, who's the commentary on this, grief remains. Sorrow is not merely a sad event, but a continuing process. Grief not only erupts, it abides. And because it abides, there must be some mechanism, some procedures by which God's people can express that grief. That is what David does in this passage. He provides a vehicle by which Israel can continue her mourning. Now stop there. Once again, many modern-day evangelicals would say, continue her mourning? They would say, it is wrong to be sad. The Bible doesn't say it's wrong to be sad. Because remember, Paul can even say in Romans 9, I have unceasing anguish in my heart for my brethren, the fellow Jews that did not know Christ. The same man that could write that could also write, rejoice always. So which one is it? And the answer is, it's both. It's both. We are to rejoice in the Lord, but ultimately this sort of angst, the sadness that we have, perhaps is a gift of God to remind us that this world is not our home. And too many times, I'm not kidding, Christians, we're not okay with sadness. I've heard enough believers that say, oh, I hate singing that song. It's sad. Why is sad wrong? Well, it just makes me feel bad. And it's not biblical. Au contraire, it's very biblical. There are times that we should be sad. There are times that we should be reminded of sad things. It's okay. These days, we're way too quick to take a pill for that sort of thing. Let me tell you a good definition for lament. It's a formal expression of grief or distress, one that can be written, read, learned, practiced, repeated. A lament differs from the informal, spontaneous, immediate outbursts of grief like those found in chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. Davis describes it as thoughtful grief. It's thoughtful. Now, some of you would say, well, I'm very familiar with lament. I've heard it a lot in evangelical circles these days. And I would say, in some sense, that's regrettable. Because with the arrival of critical race theory, which, just being honest, it is a false teaching now embedded firmly in many evangelical churches. Many evangelical ministries now give themselves to laments, but they're not lamenting the way the Bible describes lamentation. Be very careful when you go outside the bounds of Scripture to define your own terms. And they would say, well, it's lamenting for the sins or actions of their ancestors, perhaps of the color of their ancestors, to what the actions they took place. And certainly we don't make light of previous generation sins, nor we should we make light of our sins. But the reason I bring this up, be careful if you think, oh, Jeff's going political. I'm not going political in any way that the German church did. You see, the problem with the German church at the time of the World War II, what happened? Many of them never discussed Nazism. And it was infiltrating their churches left and right, so much so that even in some of the churches you would have the Nazi symbol above the pulpit. So there are times we need to make mention of it, especially when it goes against Scripture. So the problems of lamentation that is done these days, I'll give you two, and then we're going to go straight into the text. Number one, the practice of lamenting in the way that many people are doing it now, it's opposed to the Bible. The idea that you should have to pay for someone else's sins. Now, Christ, of course, pays for our sins, but human beings, we're not called to do this. As a matter of fact, Deuteronomy 24:16 says, fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for their own sins. Ezekiel 18:20 expounds that further. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Now please be careful what I'm not saying. I'm not saying the sins of the past do not affect the present generation. Of course, that happens, and we regret that, and there's sadness involved in that. But be careful that we're not going outside the bounds of Scripture to describe terms that the Bible actually describes. And you may think, well, wait a second, in the Ezra and Daniel passages, we do have lamenting, and it definitely takes place. And certainly, those are great laments, and you should study them. But I do want to note differences between those laments and the laments now of the 2020s. Number one, those laments were to God. They were crying out to God. It wasn't to their fellow man. It was to God seeking restoration. And number two, and this is perhaps more important, Israel was the covenant people of God. America is not the covenant people of God. You have to lock the door for some of y'all. Like, I'm leaving. I'm out here. We are not the covenant people of God. Those who are in Christ are the covenant people of God, but not all in America. So just by way of caveat, and then I'll give you the second reason why laments are not good today. Should a certain person lament or repent for sins he committed against another? Are there times to do that? Sure. For me personally, back in high school, I think I was fairly racist. That's probably playing it soft. And I had God in His grace put a black friend in my life named Johnny, and he was a great guy. He was the strongest guy on the football team too. And for some reason, this guy liked me. I don't know to this day why. Because I would befriend him and we were friends, but then I would just throw out these racial, just horrible terms sometimes. And he'd be like, Brown, stop that. Quit that. And God was using that guy even in my life to show me that there's no difference. And what I should have realized, how much the Bible speaks against partiality, how evil, how wicked it is. And so were there times that actually I went to him later on and I'm like, I am so sorry. And he was like, hey, don't worry about it. And I said, well, I should have never said those things. He goes, I know, but we're friends. So other times, yes, of course, we do that. Because why? Because I sinned against him. All right? And now, one other thing. Are there times where a particular church should lament and repent for its actions against certain persons? Yeah, and actually that did happen. After World War II, the German evangelical church had a time of lamenting and repenting because they themselves had seen the Nazis take over Jewish homes and take these people into concentration camps, and they did nothing about it. They just said, well, that's the government. We can't do anything. We're the church, which had a great part to do with their faulty theology. All right? So the practice of lamenting is opposed to the Bible the way it's done now. Number two, it's the practice of lamenting other sins the way it's done in the 2020s does not promote unity in the church. Promotes disunity in the church. Remember Ephesians 4:3, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It doesn't mean you don't deal with sin. Of course you do. But ultimately, your end goal is truth and unity in the church. We shouldn't be picking fights with other believers and holding things against them, whatever side you might be on. We're on the same side. Ephesians 2:16, Christ reconciled them both, Jew and Gentile, in one body to God through the cross. So please, please use biblical language. Have you been reconciled to Christ, to one another? Yes. But that's only for those who are in Christ, no matter what the color. Of course, once again, there's always things we can do to better help the situation on the ground regarding different ethnicities, different colors, of course, and we should be about that, yes. But be careful. Use biblical language to fix problems, okay? Now, the lament, there's 42 of them in the Bible. There's 12 of them that are communal. There's 30 of them that are individual. So there's times and places for this, of course. Verse 17 and 18, David teaches this to the sons of Judah. Take a look. Then David chanted with this lament over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he told them to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. So Jashar is, it means upright one. Has anybody ever read that book before? Well, sort of. It is a compilation of Hebrew songs meant to honor Israel's leaders and their exploits in battle. It's first mentioned in Joshua 10:13. It's also called the Book of the Wars of the Lord in Numbers 21. It's lost to us in its completion, but some of it, or maybe much of it, is actually written in the Bible. So they took those stories, and obviously we have all that we're supposed to have. Everything that's inspired, we have. So it's written here in this book called the Bible that we have. David wrote this lament. It's called the bow, in memory of Jonathan's favorite weapon, which Jonathan certainly would have appreciated. It's interesting. It's a song about the heroes of Benjamin, but it's taught to the sons of Judah, a separate tribe. Why? Because David is of that tribe, and he wants them to know of the exploits of these men. Moses commanded Israel to learn his song in Deuteronomy 31, and so David tells the people to know this song, and it would be sung to by the Levites. They would teach them this. Keel and DeLeach, two of the commentators, says, the only deep mourning for Saul, think about this, class, the only deep mourning for Saul, with the exception of that of the Jebusites, proceeded from the man whom he hated and persecuted for so many years, even at the time of his death. Just as David's successor, Jesus, wept over the fall of Jerusalem, even when it was about to destroy himself. Wow. David is a picture of Christ. I'm going to weep for the man that's killing me, tried to kill me. David will weep for the city that does kill him. Verse 19 and 20, here it goes. Your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How have the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice. The daughters of the uncircumcised will exult. So this term, your beauty, it could also be in some of your translations. Take a look. It could be your honor or your glory. It's actually this Hebrew word, Zeb, which actually could refer to a gazelle or an antelope of Israel. And so if you think of an antelope or a gazelle, it's beautiful as far as God's creatures go. You know, he's not referring to a tuna here. He's referring to a gazelle or an antelope. So that term was used to describe sometimes, could be referring in this case to the swiftness, the gracefulness of Jonathan and Saul. They could have been chosen symbols of Saul and Jonathan. We don't really know. Or it could be referring to if you think of these National Geographic films, what happens to the gazelle. It could be referring to the fragility and the hopelessness of these creatures. They're slain. They're slain on your heights. What glory is fallen on your heights? Or he could be saying, what fragility is now fallen on your heights? It's hopeless. Israel is slain. And notice where Israel is slain. Did you catch it? On your high places. And you say, okay, so what? Oh no, that means everything to the ancient Jew. The defeats in battle normally are found where? In the valley. not on high places. High places, that connotes, you getting defeated on a high place connotes total disaster. High places are places of defense, not places of defeat. And that's what's so horrible about this. They were defeated on the top of the mountains. Their bodies were found, not in the valleys. How the mighty have fallen. So David does not just call them beautiful, but mighty. These men were mighty, mighty men. And then he tells them, don't tell this in Gath. Don't proclaim it in the streets of Ashkelon. What's so terrible about this grief that's going on is the shame. You see, not only did they lose Saul and Jonathan in battle, but all of Israel was destroyed as well. It's a terrible loss. And you know what bothers David the most? It bothers them that the possibility that Philistine women would be leading these cheers. So stay with me here. He says, don't tell it in Gath. Don't tell it in Ashkelon. Gath is the farthest eastern city of Philistine. Ashkelon is the furthest west. So why can't they sing it? Well, if you will, it was like being the opposing team having a pep rally, and they've learned your song, and it's led by the Philistine women, the daughters of the uncircumcised. That's what's going to drive David crazy. Do not let this happen. Sing and lament among yourselves, but make sure Philistines never hear it. Because if they hear this song, they're going to take it, and it's going to be like a victory banter for them. So what is so implicit in the text? Please don't miss this. You being Americans, you're going to miss this. This is not just a military victory. What bothers David so much? This is, to the eyes of the Philistines, a religious victory. Because when your team loses in battle, when your nation is slaughtered, it's the defeat of the God, most importantly. And so David's going to think that the Philistines are going to think Yahweh is weak. Dagon is victorious. So it's why does David, though, why is it so important that he wants his troops to learn this depressing lament? I mean, what's the reason? So many people, they want to forget the past. It's so sad. Can we just forget about it? And David says, no, no, don't you dare forget about it. You remember it. Why is that so important for his fellow patriots to remember of the others who were slaughtered? Well, Susanna will appreciate this. Ask those who hollered out, remember the Alamo. Remember Goliad. Why would they do that? Was that just a racist phrase? No. Many of the people that fought for the Texans were Hispanic as well. Well, you think of something like the Goliad Massacre. Everybody that took Texas history is familiar with the Alamo. We're not as familiar with the Goliad Massacre, and it was a horrible massacre. Just to give you the details, March 27th, 1836, following the battles of Refugio and Coleto, 400-plus prisoners of war were slaughtered by the Mexican army. It was called for, though, by the butcher Santa Anna, despite the appeals for mercy by his fellow general Jose Durrera. After executing all the men at point-blank range, the wounded survivors were clubbed and knifed to death. The last one executed? It was the leader, James Fannin. After seeing every one of his men die, they forced him to watch. He was taken to the front of the chapel. He was blindfolded, sat in a chair because he had a leg wound. And they asked him if he had any requests. And he said, three requests. Number one, could my personal possessions be sent to my family? Could I please be shot in the heart? He didn't want to be shot in the face. And then finally, if he could have a Christian burial. The results? The soldier stole his belongings, they shot him in the face, they burned his body along with the rest. So why was it important for the Texans to remember the Alamo, remember Goliad? Well, it's to reveal the arrogance of the enemy, okay? Though not a lament per se, these slogans whereby the men were motivated to attack with vigilance and even vengeance. If you will, they still have this done in Israel to this day. The army corps swear their allegiance to Israel on the top of the old fortress Masada, which is west of the Dead Sea, where in AD 72-73, approximately 960 Jews held out against Flavius Silva's Roman army. After a 7-month siege, the Romans finally breached the walls, but they were not allowed the pleasure of killing the defenders because all the Jews committed suicide in the night. Horrible, horrible act. And yet to this day in the year 2021, right before the Israel armies are commissioned, they are standing at the top of Masada and says, Masada shall not fall again. Well, what's the application here for believers as we continue on? Well, I would say that it's not wrong to remember a tragic state of the Lord's people in the past if it drives believers to prayer, if it drives them to interceding for the saints, if it drives them to crying out to the Lord for them. Once again, sadness, not necessarily wrong, okay? It depends. And here at this point, I would say even more importantly for believers, we need to understand something called the importance of sympathy, which is lost for some people. I'll never forget a guy telling me in Tahlequah, Oklahoma, we're going through a difficult time with my father-in-law's loss. And he would say, man, you just need to rejoice always, brother. And I would say, that felt like a cold bucket of water. And certainly there are times for believers to go, hey, we need to, come on now. Don't fall apart. Don't lose it. You got to keep it. Ultimately, at the end of the day, you got to keep moving on, okay? But no, there's times for sympathy for other believers and for the world, of course. The Greek word is sympathos. Sim means with or together, and pathos, feeling. So when you show sympathy towards others, you're kind of stepping into the situation with feeling, all right? Job 2:11. Job's friends, which people were always like, oh, Job's friends were a mess. They were so harsh to Job. They were, but that first week, they were great. It says, when Job's three friends, Job 2:11, when they heard of all his adversity that had come upon him, they came, each one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Nahamathite, and they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and to comfort him. They actually sat with him for a week and say a word. So that means to show grief, to console. 1 Peter 3:8, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, he says, to one another. So Romans 12:15, what do we do when people rejoice? We rejoice. What do we do when others weep? We weep. And some of you go, no, I normally give them a 5-point plan to get out of this. No, you weep. And you go, well, I've even heard some people say, well, sympathy is good, but you know, empathy is even better. And I would say that's completely wrong. Once again, use biblical language. Empathy is not biblical language. I mean, you may have even thought this before. Sympathy is good, but empathy is even better. No, actually, empathy is opposed to the Bible. What? Let me give you a little background. Empathy, it comes from two different Greek words. E-M being in, and then pathos, feeling. And the idea is you're not just with the person in feeling, you're actually in the feeling. And you go, what's the difference? I'll tell you. First off, it's not a biblical term. It's actually coined by the German philosophers, and it didn't even find its way into English until 1909. It's not about the feeling for the other person, but really the idea is these philosophers were trying to project one's own imagined feelings and movements into objects. Let me give you an example. When you see a soaring bird, they would seek to bring out in people joy. When you see that soaring bird, why? You're being empathetic. You are in, if you will, you are in the movement with the bird. Okay? And you go, well, that's a little strange, and that's not what we mean by it today. Well, there's reasons why. Psychologists redefine the term as an emotional understanding. But note this, it's untied to reason. It's untied to the mind. And that's where believers have to go, no. When I sympathize with others, my mind is always engaged. It should be. So to give you a definition by Hodges and Klein, it means caring for others so as to experience emotions that match another person's emotions, that match them, and making less distinct the differences between the self and the other. What's that mean? Well, when you hear critical race theory, and the fruit of that, BLM and other groups that would say, you just need to listen. Shut up and listen. Don't dialogue. Don't question. Just listen. You need to know that as believers, we're never called to do that. There are times, certainly, we do listen and we sympathize, but we don't empathize because we're supposed to feel with them, not to be in with them. Does this make sense? Let me try to just clarify one other thing. So the way it works is like this. When in Hebrews, where it talks about, remember those in prison as if you were in there with them. In there with them. And I think that's the idea. When we think of believers, it should drive us to tears, believers that are suffering for the faith. And yet at the same time, we never disengage our mind. We never, remember, Romans 12 makes it clear that our minds are always in the hand of God. And the idea is that the Word of God should be transforming our mind, not the other person's experience transforming our mind. That is a good way to think about it. It's the Word is what transforms. It doesn't mean we can't be sympathetic, but empathetic is foreign to Scripture. Foreign to Scripture. All right? So one other thing I'll say about this, and we'll go on. Leviticus 19:15, it says, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. Sympathy will cause you to do that. Empathy, on the other hand, will cause you to do what? Be on the side of the poor. As a matter of fact, Exodus 23:3 says, beware of you doing that. Because sometimes the poor are wrong. Sometimes the rich are wrong. You are to be sympathetic, not empathetic. Okay. Verse 21 and 22. O mountains of Gilboa, let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil, but the blood of the slain from the fat of the mighty. The bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. You see what David is doing here? He's cursing. We would say in the South, he's cussing. It's okay. No, he's not saying bad words here. He is putting a curse where they have died, on the top of Mount Gilboa. It's the place where Saul's shield was defiled. That means his shield was made dirty. It was not oiled. Back at that time, they had shields that were covered with leather, and you would have to put oil on it to kind of keep it soft. And if you didn't, it would crack and it would break. And that's this picture that you have in mind, not only of Saul's shield, but of the whole Israelite army. You are cracked and broken on the tops of the mountains. In the very place that defenders are, you are there lying with the dead. And so he refers to Saul's shield. He's also going to refer to the bow of Jonathan and the sword of Saul. Those seem to be the two weapons of choice for the two men. They were powerful and effective. They did not remain unsatisfied. What does he mean by that? Because what a sword and a bow do, they're supposed to drip blood. That's what they're made to do. They're supposed to get the enemy. And so if they don't get the enemy, then they're unsatisfied, all right? He's saying they didn't remain unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan killed many people up there, but they themselves die. Verse 23 and 24, Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life. And it's interesting, did you catch that? He's not just saying Jonathan, he's also saying Saul is pleasant. You know the story. Saul doesn't be very pleasant at this time. And in their death, they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. Or also could be translated, they were swifter than vultures. It just means a bird of prey. But eagle sounds better. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. So he's saying there, daughters of Israel, even as you weep, thank him for what he did for you. Okay? And note this. David is so, what's the word for it? Positive, right? Towards Saul and Jonathan. Of course he's positive towards Jonathan, but Saul ran him away from his spouse. He's been on 10 years running away from this man who's wanted to kill him. He had to spend time in the Philistine territory. How can David be this nice to Saul? And I think there's three reasons. I think these are three things that we should remember when we regard perhaps our own enemies or difficulties in life caused by others. There's times that we have to, number one, focus on the far past. Focus on the far past. And that's exactly what David does here. 1 Samuel 16:21, then David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly, and David became his armor bearer. So David can't remember 10 years, and it will help him. He's got to go further back to remember what Saul was to him. He was more like, if you will, like a grandfather sort of figure. He was much older than David. And he loved him, perhaps in ways that even his own dad didn't love him. I don't know. Number two, choose love over vengeance. Choose love over vengeance. 1 Corinthians 13:7, it says, love bears all things. That is a fascinating word description. Because that word bears, it's the idea is that you are covering over something with a roof. So when your spouse or an enemy treats you badly, it's like you cover over the offense with a roof. The word love could also be translated charity in the 1700s. Matthew Henry writes about this. Listen to this. Charity or love teaches us to make the best we can of everybody and say nothing of those whom we can say no good, especially when they are gone. And then he quotes, say nothing but good concerning the dead. You just thought that was a new phrase. No. We ought to deny ourselves the satisfaction of making personal reflections upon those who have injured us, as if every man must of necessity be a bad man that has done ill by us. Let the corrupt part of the memory be buried with the corrupt part of the man. Earth to earth, ashes to ashes. Number three, chooses not to remember the sins of others. Did you catch that? Chooses not to remember. That means you have a choice to remember those sins or not. Ecclesiastes 7:21-22, do not pay attention to every word people say, or you will hear your own servant cursing you. For you know yourself that many times you yourself have cursed others in your own soul. Now be careful. For those folks that hate to confront, you're like, yes, I never have to confront ever because of that verse. No. Leviticus 19:17 tells you, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall reason frankly with him, lest you hate him. Okay, so the idea is that, no, there are times that we do need to confront and do it in love. But for too many of us, we should be more given to water off a duck's back. I don't have to deal with this. I'm not going to deal with this. I'm going to keep loving them. So in death they were not parted, and this is a beautiful thing. And now verse 25 through 27, David gives a last rendition, and it really focuses on Jonathan. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan is slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. How have the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? Well, sadly, too many look at that phrase, and you'll know which one I'm referring to. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women? Oh. And if that crosses your mind, I'll just let you know how affected you have been by our culture. And me too. You need to see what the Bible's really saying here. Is their love was loyal and selfless? David had never known any love like this from any woman. And keep in mind, David may actually even have in his mind, David is comparing Jonathan to Michael, who is Jonathan's sister and the woman that David married. Turns out that Michael wasn't that great of a wife. And Jonathan, keep in mind, also was not just a teenage friend of his. Jonathan was more like an uncle, more like a father figure regarding the difference of age. There was several years difference between them. And David could even say this, as Matthew Henry puts it, for a man to love one who he knew was to take the crown over his head and be so faithful to his rival far surpassed the highest degree of affection and constancy. So if, you know, you may have heard this before, that the LGBT movement will use this as, look, David and Jonathan had something going on here. This was sexual. You need to see how debased that is. Number two, more importantly, you need to see that it was never interpreted that way in the history of the church until 1978. It was popularized by a guy named John Boswell, who was a gay Yale historian. He tried to find homosexuality in history books, including the Bible. And yet the Hebrew word, keep in mind, aheb, it means to love. And it's found nowhere, anywhere in Scripture that describes homosexual desire or activity. If the writer was wanting to describe them as having some sort of sexual relationship, or the idea of sodomy was in view, the Spirit would have used yada, that is to know, in the sense of to have sexual relations with. That's the furthest thing from his mind. Of course not. How wicked to think that way. And the Bible doesn't even use that language. It describes to know if it's referring to sexual, not to love. He closes with how the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. And what metaphorical weapons right now David is using to refer to David and Saul. The weapons, the mighty weapons have fallen in the midst of battle. At this point, some of y'all are just so sad, and rightfully so. Jonathan was such a godly man. I've often found myself thinking, Lord, why'd you take him? I mean, he could have been such a help to David. And yet, I want you to know, this was not a tragedy. His life was not a tragedy. David says it much better than I. He says this, Jonathan remained a true friend to David and a faithful son of Saul. He surrendered his kingship to David. He sacrificed his life for Saul. In this hopeless fiasco, Jonathan was nowhere else but in the place the Lord assigned to him, at the side of his father. Maybe this is not tragic at all. What is tragic about remaining faithfully to the calling that God has assigned us? Was it tragic when Jonathan laid aside a kingdom he could not have to enter a kingdom he could not lose? Amen. You see, Jonathan knew the lesson of John 3:27 that too many of us forget. A man can only receive what is given him from heaven. Everything is a gift. For me to lose my life one day is simply to give it back to God. And finally, let me tell you what. It's okay, especially as we enter the holiday season, it's okay to be sad. Don't be drawn to it. There's no reason to camp where the Lord doesn't want you to keep camping, but there's times you can be sad, and it's okay. Cry out to the Lord. He cares for you. He loves you. And in this particular passage, we see that we can see David not only loving, he's seeing him even love enemies. What a great season to practice doing that as well. Because we know that we are known by our love for one another. If you have never come to the place of actually truly trusting Christ as your Savior, my encouragement is come to Him today. You are lost in your sins, bound for hell. And your role simply right now is to cry out to the Lord saying, unworthy. Hand off your sins to Him. You'll never stop sinning, but basically you're coming forth and saying, I want a new master, and it's not going to be me. It's going to be the shepherd of the sheep that Jesus Christ is. And Christ makes it clear, those who come to me, I will never cast out. You're with me for eternity, bud. Come to Him today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and thank you for your mercy. And Lord, thank you for this lament. Sad, terribly sad. But it's okay for us to be there, to us to be able to cry out to the Lord. You are so good to us. You care for us. Even your own son would cry over the city that is about to kill him. And yet it was in the hand of God, and he knew it even at the time. So help us to live that sort of life that is rejoicing, yet suffering, and crying out to you all along, knowing that you are good for us and you take care of us. In your son's name we pray it. Amen.